In your bulletin is a handout you might like to use to follow along to today's message. And I see we need a designated camera person. Can someone turn on the give just a second, it'll... Well, it looks like the power hasn't come on yet. Technical difficulties, you know. People won't be able to call our 1-800 prayer line if, you know, if we don't have the... While we're getting that up, is it not behaving? Maybe Paul can take a look at it. Well, we're in Genesis chapter 12 today. If you didn't get a handout, this would be a good time to grab one from the bulletin. There we go. Okay. Genesis chapter 12. Well, the Winter Olympics are upon us, and one Olympian has gained great notoriety for himself. He is from Tonga, the only athlete from Tonga in the Winter Olympics. I'm going to try to say his name. I have a feeling I'm going to get it quite bad. Pita Taufatofua. I don't know if that's right or not, but the only athlete from Tonga in the Winter Games. He made a scene by walking into the ice arena at the opening, bearing the country's flag and wearing only the traditional skirt, and was quite cold, I'm sure. And his sport, if you would believe it, was cross-country skiing. Not a lot of places to practice that in Tonga. None at all, actually. He's normally a summer Olympian, but he just started skiing 3 months ago. In Tonga, he would practice on rollerblades and skied on leaves. But then he had to travel to Europe to try to qualify, to get a qualifying time to be in the Olympics, and he succeeded on the very last day of trials in Iceland. His performance goals were pretty tame. Number one, finish before the lights go out. Number two, don't hit a tree and die. And that was pretty much his goals. And he, sure enough, he succeeded. And he wasn't even the last athlete. He was number 114 out of 118. Soon he'll be heading back home. A hero of sorts, I suppose. Not much promise was held out for him, but he found a small but significant amount of success. Left his home country for a journey and went home. Well, this morning we're reading about a man who left his home for a far-off place under even stranger circumstances than that. And he was promised absolutely amazing success if he would leave. And yet, if you looked at him and his family, there was absolutely nothing promising about his situation in normal terms, and there was no real likelihood of success. What we're talking about is God's call of Abraham to leave his family, leave his country, to go to another place where God would give him a land and make him into a great nation, despite the fact that he was 75 years old with a wife who could not have any children. We've been studying the key passages in the book of Genesis together in the morning hours and overviewing all the rest in the evening hours. We've studied the creation story and the fall of mankind in Genesis 2 and 3. We talked about the falling away of humanity and the flood in chapter 6 and God's covenant of life after the flood in chapter 9. And now we're spending some time here at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, God's call of Abraham. An impossible promise, an unbelievable faith. This portion of Scripture is so fundamentally important to the rest of the Bible. So much of the rest of the Bible stacks itself on top of what is revealed here. The analogy I used earlier, if you can liken the Bible to a body, or let's say a skeleton, the bones of the Bible are the covenants that God makes. And this covenant is like the hip bone. From it grows out so much rest of the body of God's revelation. Beginning at this part in the Bible, the story of the Bible narrows its focus down onto one man and one family that would come from him. And through that family would be revealed God's plan for the ages. God called Abram to live by faith his improbable plan of life in a new land with a new family to bless all the families of the earth. That's the message of this portion of Scripture. Now, the last time we were studying this together, it's been a couple weeks ago, we were in chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, which is about Abram's family and its unpromising future. Introductions are made in chapter 11, verse 27. This is the beginning of a major new section in the book of Genesis right here. This would have been a much better place for the people in the Middle Ages to make the chapter break, but they were off by a few verses. Verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. And then we have complications and developments in the verses that follow. The predicament of Lot is mentioned in verse 28. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 29 mentions the marriage of the other brothers. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And then we're told this little aside in verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. And verse 31 tells us about a move that the family began for some reason. We're not told why yet, though we'll be told in a few verses. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. An incompleted journey. And this portion of the story ends 60 years later with verse 32. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Those verses are about the ninth generation from Noah. Abram is the tenth. And his story begins in earnest in chapter 12, verse 1. Many things about this family's future look very, very unpromising. There are unexpected deaths early on. There's the inability to conceive. They start a migration to the land of Canaan, but don't make it quite there. And they get stuck in a city in Syria. But God was on the move, even if they were not fully on the move as they should have been. God was going to bless this family, even if the family seemed to be unblessable. So we come to verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12, which talks about God's promise and Abram's unbelievable belief. Verses 1 to 3 is our focus today. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We're given in verse 1 Abram's moving instructions. And it is an unexpected departure with much drama. We're told in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your relatives, your father's house. It's believed by many Bible interpreters that what the Lord says to Abram was actually said many years before the previous verse. Chapter 11, verse 32, fast forwards some 60 years to get us to the death of Terah. Terah, Abram's father, was 70 when Abram was born. Abram was 75 when he left for Canaan, so Terah died 60 years after Abram left Haran to go down into Canaan. So why does the story back up like this? And by the way, these details become clearer the further you read in the story. When you get to chapter 15, for instance, the Lord says, I called you out of Ur, which was at the beginning of their migration. So it seems that this word to Abram wasn't when they were in Haran. It was back when they were further north up in Ur. Now, why does the story back up this way? Well, as I mentioned, the end of chapter 11 is the ninth generation from Noah. Abram is the tenth. So there was just a little story about that ninth generation. Now we have to go backwards a little bit to begin the tenth generation, Abram. But from now on, we're not going to have a genealogy like we've had throughout much of chapter 11. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he was so many years old, and he had this many kids. No. Now the storyline of the Bible is going to slow down dramatically. One of the purposes for genealogies, like what you have in chapter 11, is to go real fast through long stretches of history. You can span many centuries, even millennia, in just a genealogy. But now we come to a spot where the storyline slows down dramatically, way slower than even the story of Adam and Eve and the story of Noah. There were a few chapters about Adam and Eve. There were a few chapters about Noah. We're going to have double-digit chapters about Abram and double-digit chapters about his son and his son, because this is the part of the Bible that speaks the most to the children of Israel who first read these stories when Moses wrote them as they're about to go into the land of Egypt. The first part of the story here is a word from God. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram. Now, we don't know how much divine revelation had been going on since the days of Noah to the days of Abram. This is the first reference of any. In all those 10 generations, nothing is said about people walking with the Lord or the Lord revealing himself to people. He very well may have, but this is the first record of a revelation in 10 generations. We don't know how many people had maintained the knowledge of God. Abram's extended family, we'll find out the further you go in Genesis, they're still mired in paganism. Most of their names are pagan names, named after the moon god or the moon god's wife. You remember later on that when Abram sends to get a wife for Isaac, that they're one of the girls, and she's hiding one of the household idols in her stuff. Well, we don't know how many of them knew the Lord, but we know that God was at work. And here's one man and his family that he calls out. He reveals himself to Abram and tells him to move. Now, I'm certain that there's more that was said to Abram than just these three verses. In fact, when you go to chapter 15, and this, the Lord keeps revealing himself more and more to Abram the further he goes along. And in some of those, he says, as I revealed myself to you back in Ur of the Chaldees. So it wasn't only an audible word, but sometimes something visible as well. God is at work, and now a great move is about to take place. Chapter 11 began with the Tower of Babel. Remember that? Mankind trying to make a name for itself, and the Lord put them on the move so that they ended up scattering to different parts of the world. That was an act of judgment. Now there's an act of grace to take one man and put him on the move. But the situation doesn't seem very promising. It doesn't seem stable. Sometimes it seems like nothing in life is stable, that everything's on the move and nothing is settled. But remember that our God is often on the move for his own purposes in the most unsettling things that we go through. The very first word that the Lord says to Abram, as recorded in verse 1, is go. In fact, in the Hebrew text, it's a little bit emphatic, something like, you must go. And where he is to go, or how he is to go, is listed out in three cycles. It starts from talking about the most general kind of departure to the most intimate. He says, go from your country, number one, and from your relatives, number two, and from your father's house. From your country, that is the region of Ur and Mesopotamia. From your relatives, that's your extended family who's lived in that region for who knows how many generations, since at least the time of Babel and the dispersion there. And more specifically, from your father's house. This has got to be the most painful point of departure. In fact, as we read in the end of chapter 11, they began this journey and the family came with them to a point, but they couldn't finish. We suggested last time, and Jewish interpreters have long thought that Haran was, that Terah, rather, was not really a believer. that he held on to his moon god worship. And so he stayed there, and finally Abram finished the journey for which God had called him. By leaving his father's house and his father's lands, Abram was abandoning his inheritance and his rights to family property. He was leaving it to his brother. As one commentator has said, Abram was putting his survival, his identity, his future, and his security into the hands of the Lord. He was really entrusting himself to the Lord in almost unthinkable ways. This was not an act of cruelty on God's part. It was really a work of grace. Abram's family was still enmeshed in idolatry. By getting Abram away from them, God can mold him more and more into a man who truly knows him and trusts him. Sometimes God has got to get us away from certain people before we can become a blessing to more people. When we get saved, there's often a big change in our social circles, especially if you're saved later in life. You have friends who don't know the Lord, and they might be involved in certain, maybe you used to be involved in lifestyles that you can't be anymore, and you witness to them and you're kind to them, and sometimes against your own choice, those friendships change. They cut you off. You end up creating new friends in the family of faith. And sometimes you have to cut off some old relationships because they're just pulling you down and leading you into the ways of the world. But God has for you a new family and a new identity in Christ. Well, Abram needs to make a break. Not that he never has anything to do with them. When it comes time to marry off his son and his grandkids, they're going to go back up there because they're better than the Canaanites, that's for sure. But there needs to be a break nonetheless. God is setting Abram apart. In some ways, Abram is like the other two great characters in the book of Genesis. In some ways, Abram is like Noah. Noah was separated by God from the rest of the world and literally put in a box to be preserved. And he was given very unusual instructions that no one else would ever think of doing. Abram is like that. Abram is kind of like Adam. At the beginning of the creation, we're told, it says in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what's promised here to Abraham? He is blessed again and again and again. And he is told, your name will be great and I'll make a great nation of you. You're going to be fruitful and your descendants will multiply and fill the land. And interestingly, that the word for earth in Hebrew and the word for land is the same word. And you have to tell from context which is meant. God is announcing here at this point a new center of his blessing in the earth. It used to be that God's blessing was found in the tree of life, but man's sin cut that off from humanity. And then there was a place of blessing in the ark, and most people weren't able to take advantage of that because of their sin. And now blessing is going to be found in Abram and the new people that God would beget through him. It was God's intention to use Abram to bring blessing to the whole world. But before the blessed promises can flow, Abram has to go. But oh, how God would bless him many times over for his faith, that it was worth it to do what God said to do. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Can't beat that inheritance. Well, this destination for which Abraham's setting off is a physical place. It's an unknown destination that requires much faith. Notice how verse 1 ends. Go to the land which I will show you. To the land which I will show you. Meaning the land which I have not yet told you about. It's fascinating. He doesn't even tell them where to go. Go, leave. Leave them, leave this, leave that. To, I'll tell you where. What he was to leave behind was spelled out with great clarity, but where he was supposed to go was left a mystery. More so, it was left as a matter of faith. One Jewish commentator summarized it this way, puts these words into God's mouth: "I shall not tell you now to which land you have to go, but you must have faith and hearken and obey. You must journey until I say to you, enough." There's another time, by the way, that the Lord speaks to Abram with similar language. In chapter 22, after he's had his son born, the one and only legitimate son, God tells him to go sacrifice him and tells him, go to the mountain, the language is very similar. Both of these instructions to go to this place, which the Lord will show, require great faith. They're great tests of faith. This is what the author of Hebrews brings out in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. As we keep reading in Genesis, we learn that the land is Canaan, occupied by Canaanites. But God had ordained that this land would be for Abram's descendants. Abram himself would never take ownership of the land, but would live as an outsider for the rest of his life in that land. And when I say outsider, I literally mean an outsider. He was living in tents. He was actually instructed not to build houses and homes. He was a sojourner, a wayfaring stranger. The only land that he ever buys in Canaan is his wife's burial plot, which would become his burial plot too. The occupation of the land, the taking of the land, is a very big part of the rest of the Old Testament. Moses would lead the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt, and see, Israel is kind of like Abraham. They're to go out of one place they've known for four centuries to a land they've never been before. This land promised to their great ancestor. And they would take it in part, never would fully take it. The promises made to Abraham were not fully completed in the days of Joshua, or even the days of David and Solomon. They would take it in part, and then they would lose it entirely 8 centuries later. But God has promised to one day restore it to a generation of Abram's descendants who truly know him and experience the fullness of his blessings. So here's the unexpected departure with much drama and the unknown destination and much faith. That's all part of the moving instructions. Now we come to verses 2 and 3, or even the end of verse 1 as part of this too, God's monumental promises. Now, I want to speak firstly about the patterns of the poetry. Actually, verses 1, 2, and 3 are all written in Hebrew poetry. If you have a newer Bible version, you'll notice that the formatting of it is even a little bit different, showing you that these are poetic lines. It's very common when God speaks in Genesis for it to be in poetic form. And that's not because someone's just making it up. It's because it's much more memorable. It's easier to repeat and recount. There are here 7 overlapping promises in these verses. 7 phrases that list out God's promises, and the sevenness of it suggests something about completion or fullness. God does this several more times in Genesis. For instance, when God gives promises to Abram's son, Isaac, there are 7 statements of promise in chapter 26. When promises are given to his son, Jacob, in chapter 27, there are 7 statements of promise. The wording is not always the same. There are similarities. These 7 actually overlap with each other. Some of them say the same sort of thing. Notice, count them off with me. I will make you a great nation, number 1. Number 2, and I will bless you. Number 3, and make your name great. Number 4, and so you shall be a blessing. Number 5, I will bless those who bless you. Number 6, and the one who curses you I will curse. And number 7, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice how there's an alternating between talk of greatness and blessing. Back in verse 2, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. And I will make your name great and so you shall be a blessing. And then the next verse unpacks more of what that blessing looks like. This blessing, talked about again and again, is not just inner peace. There's something more noticeable and unmistakable that God intends to do through Abraham that people will literally see with their eyes. So here's a summary of the promises. The promises that are made here are made to Abraham again and again and again in the chapters that follow. When we come to chapter 15, God will take these same promises and will embed them into a covenant. In a way, it's like, if you can think about it this way, chapter 12 is God's phone call telling him what he's going to do, and chapter 15 is the written document that puts it down in writing. It's the same promise, but in a different form. Chapter 17, the Lord will reaffirm the promises because, you know, it's been quite a few years, Lord, and I'm down here, and I still don't have a child. The Lord reaffirms it in all of chapter 17. And then in chapter 26, to his son Isaac, the promises are passed down by God. And in chapter 8, they're passed, 28, passed down to Jacob as well. But only in this spot are all of the major elements found. This is a divine oath, which, as someone has said, comes on Abram like an avalanche of blessing. Wave after wave comes on him and his children to follow. So the first major part of this promise is a promised land. And that's, this promise is implied in the end of verse 1. Go to the land which I will show you. There's actually the first promise. I will show you the land. The name for Canaan as the promised land comes from this passage. Now, Christians will often speak about heaven as the promised land, and we'll talk about crossing Jordan and going into Canaan, and that's heaven. And I suppose that's a fine metaphor or analogy for us to use, but when Abraham heard this, he wasn't thinking about going to heaven. He was thinking about real estate, real estate, an actual land with real borders and boundaries. Later on, the Lord would reveal to him how vast that territory would be. Now, the fullness of this promise was never fulfilled. As I said before, Israel took the land in Joshua's day, but didn't really totally take it. And even when the kingdom was at its highest points in the days of David and his son Solomon, it never reached the whole breadth that was promised to Abram later on. There's still more of the promise to be fulfilled. A promised land, that's the first part of this. The second part is that there would be from him a great nation. I will make you a great nation. If you think about it, this is not that different from what the blessing that the Lord pronounced on the first man and his wife. Genesis 1:28, which I quoted before, and God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now here it is stated in a little bit different way. I will make you a great nation, which means He's going to have to be fruitful, and someone's going to have to multiply, and eventually this land which is given will be filled. A great nation is a phrase that always refers to size, wealth, vigor, distinction. And this is the part that to Abram must have seemed the most impossible. He's leaving lands and family, and his wife can't have any children. They've tried and tried. The promise from God here is very clear. The promise itself, but what's unclear are the details. How on earth are we going to get to from A to Z? And isn't it fascinating that his wife isn't even named here? The promise is specifically to him. And so Abram believes this promise, but his mind starts turning at some point and thinks, well, maybe it's not supposed to be through my wife. And you know how the plot goes. They lean on their own understanding, and they think, well, it must be my maidservant. And he has a child through her, but that's not the child of promise. That's Ishmael. And the Lord has to come back to him repeatedly and say, no, it's through your wife. It will become very clear very soon that they are impotent to bring about this promise in their own strength. The Lord, though, will do something great. Isaiah, the prophet, takes this idea and uses it as a word of comfort to Israel. He writes a word of prophecy in chapter 51 for the Jews who would live later on in the Babylonian exile, when they had lost their land, the promised land, when they had lost their kingdom. It seemed as if, looking at the natural, that's the way it was going to be forever. And Isaiah says to them, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he, that is Abraham, was but one, that is, it was just him, no child, when he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Look at the way Isaiah takes the story and applies it to Israel. They were in an impossible situation. They had no means to bring about the fullness of the promise, but look what I did for him. And so I will take you and your impossible situation, your unpromising future, and I will bring about what I've promised to you. And we ought to find comfort, beloved, that, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ has made to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We are promised that we will live in eternal glory. We are told that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now. And sometimes we look at right now and we think, well, this doesn't seem all that glorious. This doesn't seem all that promising. And there's difficulty and adversity and setback and pain and hardship and trial and persecution and pressure. God is able to take the most unpromising things and the most unpromising people and bring his promises to fulfillment. His clock runs very differently than ours. A promised land, a great nation, and then most of these verses speak about unparalleled blessing. There are three dimensions to the blessing that are discussed here. Firstly, Abram is himself a recipient of blessing by God. In the middle of verse 2, and I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless you. Now, this is the first time the word bless has been used in a long time. The first time it's used is back in Genesis 1. God blessed them, the animals, and told them to be fruitful and multiply. Then God blessed them, man and woman. God blessed the seventh day in chapter 2. Chapter 5, we're again told, going back to the beginning, God blessed man and womankind. And Genesis 9, God blessed Noah and his sons. And that's it. Now you go back through those chapters and there are as many references to curses as there are to blessings. The curse of the flood, the curse of the garden. And now we come, though, to the sixth reference to blessing, and also the sixth reference to cursing. If you count up the number of people who were blessed earlier, there were only two other groups of people blessed before, Adam and Eve, Noah and his sons, and now Abram and his yet-to-be-born offspring. He'll be given a fruitful place, he'll be fruitful and multiply and fill the land, and they will be made to rule. And this blessing includes, I will make your name great. You'll be granted a tremendous reputation. There will be honor and glory associated with you. This is very different from what the people in the early part of chapter 11 were trying to do when they built that tower to try to make maybe some kind of meeting place with God. They tried to make a name for themselves, and God dispersed them. But this honor is of God's initiative. He says, I will make you great, your name great. It's always much better to have God initiate honor than to seek it ourselves. This enlarging of Abram's name is by divine initiative. His name would be exalted through remembrance. And all around the world today, the name of Abraham is known and celebrated. And those who know his God, the honor of his memory is even greater. The second part of this blessing is that he will be an example of blessing to others. At the end of verse 2, it says, and so you shall be a blessing. You shall be a blessing. Actually, the Hebrew text here is not a prophecy, it's a command. You are to be, you must be a blessing. I don't think the idea is so much that he is to be a source of blessing, that is implied later, but more so, he is to be an example of blessing. When people look at you, Abram, and what you've done, and how you've trusted me, and how I have obeyed, kept my word, and you have remained faithful, they will see that you are a blessed one. You are the living embodiment of blessing. There are a couple other times where this phrase, to be a blessing, is used, and it means not to be a source of blessing, but to be the embodiment of blessing. This is something that God designs for us to be in Christ as well, that people would see our lives as it has been transformed by the power of Christ, and to see the fingerprints of God on us, to see God's work at us, to see how he has blessed us for his own name's sake. Now, verse 3 is another dimension of blessing. We've talked about how he personally received it, how he was the example of blessing, and thirdly, he is to be a mediator of blessing to the world. A mediator of blessing to the world. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. God's speech here ends with a long elaboration on the blessing. Abram isn't the only one to be blessed by God, but God promises to bless those who bless Abram, and by extension, who bless his descendants. What does it mean for people to bless Abram? Well, it's not just a matter of nice words. It means that they seek his good and they recognize him as God's man. There's this recognition that this is the one whom God is doing something great in the world. I want to give him room to do what God has called him to do. Others blessing Abram's descendants would mean that they seek their good and see them as God's people. So when it came time for Israel, for instance, to leave Egypt and to go into the promised land, they asked the Midianites and the Moabites, can we come through your land? We're on our way. And they should have blessed them by saying, why, yes, we know what the Lord is doing for you. We know you're not going to take our land, just come through. But no, they cursed them and resisted them. And on them came a curse. Our fulfillment of this word doesn't mean that we have to approve of everything that the nation of Israel today does, or that Jewish people in any particular situation do, or that we just look the other way when something wrong is done. It doesn't mean that all descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, are automatically saved, and we never say, where you heard last week our guest speaker talk about that a prominent American preacher has been telling Christians not to evangelize Jews. And I think bound up is a foolish application of this statement, that you don't want to say anything negative to them. And, you know, tell that to Jesus. Tell that to the apostles, you know, the Jewish apostles, no less. Sometimes seeking the good of someone else means pointing out what's not right and what their need is. It does mean, though, that we recognize God's plan for the Hebrews and we embrace the royal seed of the Jews, who is Christ Jesus. Now, there's a warning attached to this. The one who curses you, I will curse. Did you notice the little switch from the plural, those who bless you, I will bless, and the one who curses you, I will curse? That might just be variety for the sake of poetry, but it might hint at the idea that God's intention in this revelation is much more focused on bringing blessing than it is on bringing cursing. There's actually two different words for curse used here in this verse. The first one, those who curse you, those who make light of you, think lightly of you, I will curse, different word, I will banish. It's the same word, the second word, the same word used in chapter 3 when God curses the serpent, when God curses the ground. It's the curse of judgment. God is on the move to bring blessing, but that doesn't mean that all curse is gone. That doesn't mean that all people are blessed automatically. We need to be rightly related to the God of the ages, the God who has a plan in the earth to bring about his glory and blessing. And then we come to the end of the verse, the last exposition of the blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The last time that the word families was used was back in chapter 10 to talk about the descendants of Noah. Those were descendants, as we keep reading, we find out, who fell under a curse, the curse of the Tower of Babel. But God still has intentions to bring blessing to all the different peoples of the world. It's fascinating here that the word for earth is not the normal word for earth. It's the less, more common word for ground. The same word used in chapter 3, verse 17, where God curses the ground. Here now, the families who live on this cursed ground, there is a blessing that is opened up to them. It is the beginning of the reversing of the curse. The means by which this blessing to all the families comes is not spelled out right here. So much is not spelled out here. He's not told what land it is, how his barren wife is going to have a child, how many children they're going to have. Not told any of that. He's not told how all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But this is the storyline of the rest of the Bible. That's why we say that this portion here is so fundamental to the rest of Scripture. The whole spine of the Bible grows out of this passage. It's a message that finds its fulfillment ultimately in the book of Revelation. It is the greatest descendant of Abram who will bring ultimate blessing to the world. He brings salvation not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles, to whomever the Lord our God calls. He brings salvation to all those who believe in the promised seed. Through Abram, through that seed, all the nations of the earth are blessed. And I take it to mean that this phrase, in you, doesn't simply mean through you, but there's a kind of union that's being discussed here. That those who are in union with you, Abram, by faith, in you, blessing will come. This is the way Paul explains this phrase in the book of Galatians. There is a sort of spiritual unity that we, even Gentiles, have with Abraham. We are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, not by descent, unless you be Jewish. That doesn't make us Jewish, by the way. We're sons and daughters of Abraham in another way. Children of Abram by faith. And blessing comes to us that way. So this is a word of promise, not to you and me. It's a word of promise to Abraham. But don't miss. It is a word of promise for you and me. Because as we know the God of Abraham, through Abram's greatest seed, Jesus Christ, we come to know these blessings. The fulfillment of this blessing comes to us in part through the gospel. As Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so this is why our Lord Jesus told his disciples before he went to heaven, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lord, we thank you for the precious promises that come to us through Abraham, that to us blessing has come through faith in his great descendant, Jesus Christ, and that through him now we are commissioned to spread forth the good news that there is a Savior, that there is a plan to redeem this world and to bring unparalleled blessing. May we daily walk in the blessings which are given to us in Christ, and may we make it known, so that the glory of our Savior, the glory of your great plan would be on display. We pray it in Christ's name.